Open up your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to cover chapter 20 and 21 tonight. We were introduced to Elijah, and back in chapter 18, Elijah had prayed and it hadn't rained for 3.5 years, and the Lord had said, okay, I'm going to bring rain again, so pray. And so he prayed and the rain came. But before the rain came, he challenged the prophets of Baal to see whose God was real. So they cried out to Baal all day, nothing. And then Elijah says, Lord, send your answer. And fire from heaven came down and took the sacrifice. And then Elijah put to death the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Extreme confidence in the Lord, walking by faith. The Lord responds, the nation repents. And then Jezebel, chapter 19, says, may the gods do to me, and more so, if you're not as one of those prophets before the end of the day. And so Elijah, the strong prophet that he was, ran for his life. Now, it's interesting. You know what that's like, right? When you're having just this time of victory in your life, and then all of a sudden, something happens, that unexpected thing, and we fail. And suddenly we're faced with our own inadequacy and we just hit the wall. And we're back on the ground going, Lord, Well, usually it's because we have confidence in ourselves rather than the Lord, right? And God has designed great confidence for us in him, right? So we tend to kind of, in our sinful nature, just lay that aside, that surrendering to the Lord, that leaning into him, which is to be a constant in our lives, and we settle for ourselves. Well, what Elijah did was he came to the end of himself, fell into depression, ran for his life, said, God, just kill me. I'm no better than my forefathers that have forsaken you. So just kill me now. And the Lord strengthens him, brings him all the way to the mountain of God, and then God speaks to him in that still small voice. And we saw three things as an answer for depression last week. First one, the Lord is your strength. You seek him until you hear from him. And if necessary, you seek him until you hear from him again, right? The Lord is your strength. The second thing was his word, his promises, his calling, all of that is stronger than anything else. God always enables those who he calls. So if he calls you to do something, he gives you the strength to do it. So his word, his promises, his calling are stronger than anything else. Even when you can't see it, even when everything around you says otherwise, God's word remains faithful and true. The third thing was to remember that God's the one doing the work, not you. We walk in the Spirit and we leave the results to God, right? When you are reaching out to someone and they are making it impossible for you to love them or care for them or even coexist with them, whatever it might be, you can lean on the Lord because he's your strength. You walk in his word and his promises, his calling, and you remember, Lord, you're the one doing the work in my life, and you're the one doing the work in this other person, and then you leave the results with God. Those are the three things. Rejoice, believer, right? God isn't finished with you yet. This is a process we go through, and we learn in that process. Well, the Lord wasn't done with Elijah yet. And so as he's saying, there's no one else, it's me and only me, God says, actually, I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and here's the job that I have for you to do. Go anoint Hazael, and go anoint Jehu, and anoint Elisha as the prophet in your place. And so he went and found Elisha and anointed him, and Elisha followed Elijah. So chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Remember, Samaria is the capital of northern tribes of Israel, so that they're just called Samaria. And that's the capital city, Samaria. So he's now Syria is now waging war, Ben-Hadad, against Samaria, northern Israel. And then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and your children are mine. You can keep the ugly ones," he says. And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king," if you can track with this, it's mind-boggling what he says here. "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." And then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. So do you see what this is? The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, is saying, okay, I'm going to take everything that's pleasant to you, all your silver, your gold, your wives, your children, anything that's attractive, I'm going to take. And Ben-Hadad says, okay, it's all yours. And he goes, hold on. Now here's what we're going to do. I'm going to do that, but I'm going to send my servants, and they're going to take anything that's good from you. And then he sends back word. Well, and it's a confusing word. His word was, the first thing you said I can do for you, but I can't do this. In other words, I don't know what he means by this. I'll give you all my wives, my children, my gold, and my silver, but if you send your servants in to get it, then no. In other words, he had other things that he didn't want Ben-Hadad to take. And I have no idea what he's talking about. They didn't have TVs back then. You know, I think it's this. I will give a stipend to you. You know, I'll give you, what do they call that when a king demands, tribute. I'll give a tribute to you of all my splendor, but you can't just come in here and take everything. That's what I think he was saying. But the fact that he's willing to give away his wives and his children, the pretty ones anyway, is beyond me. So in this chapter, we're going to see something, though. Like we saw back in chapter 18 when God answered by fire with fire from heaven and proved himself to the Israel, and Israel repented and said, "The Lord is God," and defeated the prophets of Baal. Similarly, we're going to see that God proves himself here. And so in verse 1, Ben-Hadad has this huge army with this coalition of kings, probably the kings that he's already conquered their territory, that he does take a tribute from. And now they're going to war, so he's kind of demanding that they all join him. But it's a massive effort. He's not settling for a close match with Israel. He's coming with overwhelming force, and Ahab agrees to horrible demands, and then he stops and he can't go any further with that. And so he seeks counsel, stands his ground with Ben-Hadad, sends word, and then look at verse 9. "Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord,'" I already read that, "'all that you sent to me, your servant, the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought back word to him." Verse 10, "Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me.'" In other words, I'm going to take everything you have so there isn't even dust enough for people to carry back to Syria with them. That's pretty bold. And of course, the classic verse from Ahab, and the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. I like that. If you've started a fight and you end up winning and you take off your armor, then you can boast. But if you're putting it on talking this way, you better be careful. Think about what you're doing, right? So let's read on. And it happened, verse 12, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. And of course, they're drinking alcohol here. They're getting drunk in the middle of the day. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this phrase, and you shall know that I am the Lord, is a powerful phrase when you're reading along. If you're ever reading and you read that phrase, just pause for a moment and make sure you understand the context. There's this huge army, and then there's Ahab and his forces, a much lesser army, and God is going to say this, and God says this to him, I'm going to deliver the huge army into your hands so that you shall know that I am the Lord. God often says this in Scripture. We'll see that in a little bit. And Ahab said, this is to the prophet, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. So the plan of God is given to him, and the plan is this, have the young men in the provinces come into that command of their areas and bring the troops together, and I will direct you to direct them. That's the plan. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So that's his troops, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. And the young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If I had a better drunk voice, I could read this properly. And if they come out for war, take them alive. Either way, take them alive. You know, he's drunk at this point. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So in other words, he's not through with this fight. So it's interesting to me, we already know that Ahab and his wife Jezebel, they're wicked. He's a wicked king. And yet God is proving himself to Ben-Hadad. So, I'm sorry, to Ahab. So God proves himself in his works. That's the first thing that we see. And so this wicked leader who wasn't seeking the Lord, God was still going to prove himself to his people, right? So they've got a wicked king, and God is speaking to him and giving him victory in battle so that the whole nation of Israel will see that the Lord is God. Remember that when you're praying for our nation and our leaders. Because we want to see our leaders walking with the Lord, hearing from God and obeying his command. My prayer for our president, Trump, is that he will hear from the Lord and respond in faith to him. But whether we have a righteous king or a wicked king, we can still pray that God will prove himself to our nation. And God many times does a work where through his works he proves himself as the only one true living God. And so even after the battle, this great victory, which obviously gives glory to God and proves that the Lord is God, the Lord then goes on and warns Ahab that Ben-Hadad is going to return. So verse 23, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Remember, they have horses, they have chariots. That's a little hard in hill country. So they're thinking, we'll have the advantage. But the way they put it is they put down the God of Israel as only the God of the hills. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So Ben-Hadad from Syria gets bad counsel because of a wrong concept of the Lord, right? Clearly, God is not only the God of the hills, he's the God of, well, heaven and earth. And so we see God enter back into the story here. I keep getting lost. You'll have to forgive me. I'll eventually catch up to what I'm saying. Verse 26, so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. When we see this contrast in Scripture, you know God's got something in mind. This huge army is coming against Israel. The countryside is filled with soldiers, and they're like two little flocks of goats coming up against them. Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel. Again, we don't know this guy. It's just one of the prophets. And said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. See, he said it again. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So God proves himself in his works, and he proves himself in his sovereignty. Sovereignty is what? Supreme power, supreme to all others, the highest authority, not under another's control. And he shows the sovereignty and power of God toward Israel and over all the nations. I want you to turn with me to see this phraseology again in Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to look, and I'm just going to shout out some verses to you. So if you want to just listen, you can. It might be hard to follow along, but I'll try to, if you want to follow along. This is chapter 36 of Ezekiel, starting in verse 11. He's talking to the mountains of Israel, and he says, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginning. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So when the Lord, who has scattered the Jews and the nations brings them back into the land, he says, I'm going to do this, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. In verse 22, moving forward, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. He's told them that they've profaned his name among the nations where he's scattered them. I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst and in the nations. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord. There it is, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. When did that happen? 1948, roughly. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He goes on, chapter 37, verse 14. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Again, in verse 28 of chapter 37, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Chapter 38, verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And in the latter days, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me. When I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Let me see, verse 23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And verse 39, verse 6. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21 of this chapter, I will set my glory among the nations, and the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And then towards the end of the chapter, verse 28, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. Now, sporadically reading through that, in other words, in our day right now, the way God's dealt with Israel proves that he is the Lord God of Israel. They were scattered among the nations. They were brought back into the land. The attempts to destroy Israel from that very day, it was war from day one when Israel became a nation in 1948, and they have been at war with the neighboring nations around them ever since, on and off, back and forth, all kinds of propaganda against Israel, and they have stood strong. The Six-Day War, if you study it out, it's nothing less than a miracle of God that they prevailed against all those nations attacking them. No one said boo about the nations attacking them. But man, they've been criticized for taking back their land because of that Six-Day War. Isn't that funny? The Yom Kippur War, even today, what's going on, they have stood strong, and the Lord proves himself through his works and his sovereignty that his people may know that he's the Lord, and that the nations of the world may know that he's the Lord, both in his rescuing of his people, being their savior, and the judge of his people and the judge of all the world, all the nations. So I just wanted to point out the strength of that phrase because God uses it all through Scripture to remind us that he proves himself. You don't have to prove that the Lord is God. You just follow him and obey him and walk by faith in him, and he can take care of him proving himself just fine. He's pretty strong. And so he proves himself in his sovereignty here. He even proves himself to his enemies in our chapter here. And so it's a supernatural victory that we see going on. So they've said, okay, the Lord is the Lord of the hills, but not the valleys, so I'm going to give this multitude into your hand. Verse, that they may know that I am the Lord. Verse 29, and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. Clearly a supernatural victory. There's no way. Well, pretty good for two little flocks of goats. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. So somehow Ben-Hadad has survived this incredible victory for Israel. In verse 31, then his servants said to him, look, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads. And they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Huh? Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother. Yeah, your brother, Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. In other words, there'd be Ahab Boulevard in Damascus, right? I mean, it's like he buys it and lets Ben-Hadad go. So God proves himself. Absolute sovereignty belongs to the Lord, gives him a great slaughter, and he's not just the God of the valleys, but of the hills and the valleys. Can I just insert something real quick that's out of context? God's the God of the hills and the valleys. I think for you today, a word from the Lord might be this. He's the God of your highs and your lows. When you're doing great, he's your God. When you fail miserably, he's your God. When he allows tribulation on your life, he's your God. When he delivers you, he's your God. But what's interesting here, back to our story, is God is judging Ben-Hadad, and Ahab wants to show mercy. But it's not from the Lord. In other words, it's mercy, but it's not spirit-led. And before we read the rest of this chapter, the flesh cannot reproduce the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives. You can't say, well, I'm going to live a good Christian life and God will know he got a good deal with me. It doesn't work. You can't just, by the flesh, reproduce the things of God. When God shows mercy, the flesh wants to judge. And when God judges, the flesh wants to show mercy. You can't have the things of God without God. And so in this day of victory for Ahab, we see him out of line with the Lord because he's not a man who's seeking God. Remember, Ahab's a wicked man. God's just simply proving himself to him. But I think he misunderstands that by God giving him victory, somehow God endorses his life, and that's not the same thing. Romans 2 tells us that. Don't you know the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But he goes on to say, but you resist him, and therefore you build up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. Because you've thought, oh, God's blessing my life, so I can just, you know, live like hell. And God's going to bless my life. No, that's not the way it works. God will bless your life, but he's giving you an opportunity to repentance in those blessings. Verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, so this is just a random prophet. It's the first time we hear this phrase, the sons of the prophets, in the Bible. So apparently the prophets got together. They had a school, I think, through Elijah. And so one of them goes to his neighbor and says, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. That's pretty intense. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man. I wonder if the man watched. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king, this is Ahab, passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So it's a word of judgment upon Ahab because he didn't judge when God said judge. He decided, I'm going to show some mercy. Remember when Saul did this? God called Saul to go and kill the Amalekites utterly. Don't keep anything. And they brought back all the pleasant stuff and all the good animals, and Samuel says, Saul, so why didn't you go do the things that the Lord had called you to do? And he goes, I did everything God called me to do. And so Samuel said, what's the lowing of the sheep that I hear? And he goes, oh, the people made me bring it back for a sacrifice to the Lord. It's all just a sham. He's lying. To obey is better than sacrifice, is what Samuel said to him. And so here, Ahab is trying to show mercy where God calls for judgment for some strange reason. By the way, Ahab has no idea what God is up to because he's not seeking the Lord. Remember when Nathan the prophet came to David, when David was in sin, had committed murder, had committed adultery, and was covering it up, he wasn't repenting. So because repentance was off the table for David, he didn't understand what God was doing. And so Nathan the prophet comes up with the story, and David starts saying, that man should die for what he did. And Nathan says, you're the man. You committed adultery and then killed her husband and took her as wife. Shame on you, right? And this penalty for that, by the way, in the law was death. And God had mercy on David, and David repented. when he was confronted with his sin. But, you know, if repentance is off the table, we will not hear from the Lord correctly. We won't know what God's doing. And say so it is with Ben-Hadad here. He's not hearing, following the Lord, so he doesn't understand what this prophet is all about. So look at the last verse of the chapter. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. In other words, he had a victory. He was all excited about that. God rebuked him for not doing exactly what he had told him to do, and it brought a curse on him, and he went, And when a wicked man pouts, look out. Right? If someone is walking in wickedness and they start pouting, run. Chapter 21, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So he lives next door to Ahab and has this vineyard. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat. He ate, would eat no food. So again, severely pouting. But you got to understand, in the law of God, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 28, the Lord says, the land isn't yours. I've leased it to you. And it's to stay within your families. The land is mine, and you can be on it. But if somebody loses a part of their family's land because they're poor and they have to be lending themselves out for money, and they lose their land or they sell their land, at the year of Jubilee, it goes back to the original owner. That's how they set value. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. If you were close to it, your land had less value to rent out because it would come back to you at Jubilee. If it was longer, it'd be worth more value. But if someone was so poor that they could not even redeem their land back, it would go back to them no matter what at the year of Jubilee. But if somebody wanted to just buy your land forever, the law of God prevented that. But you got to remember, Ahab isn't following the Lord. They're following other gods. So he could care less about that law. So God's law offends Ahab. You see, Naboth doesn't say, it's a good vineyard, I want the vineyard. He goes, no, this is the inheritance of my fathers. Far be it from me to give it away. It's forever ours. It's the Lord's. And this is what it's our families. And Ahab, again, same wording. What does it say? He went to his house sullen and displeased, turns his face to the wall. He's not going to eat. He's pouting because he can't have the field next to his house. Enters Jezebel, verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you do not eat any food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Okay, Jezebel is wicked through and through. Jezebel means no residence. So the translation in Hebrew for that phrase would be interpreted as unmarried or chaste, but it can also mean unexalted, but it means no resident. In other words, vacant, uninhabited. In other words, she's empty. She's got nothing. And so she becomes a type of wickedness, Jezebel, especially in leading the people of God. I want you to turn and see a verse way back in Revelation chapter 2. This is Jesus talking to the churches, and he has a message for the seven churches in the letter. And in chapter 2, verse 20, we're going to start reading. He's speaking to the church of Thyatira. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and for your works, the last are more than the first. But Revelation 2, verse 20, Jesus says to Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." By the way, you can also translate that this, because you allow your wife, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches, plural, all the churches, plural, shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. So, once again, similar phrase, and all will know that I'm the Lord. But he says this, all the churches will know that I'm the one, the Lord God, who searches the minds and the hearts, and you will be held accountable for everything you say and do. So she's used as a type for wickedness who's allowed to teach the church, seducing people in the church to commit sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, there's plenty of movements in the church today that I think line up with this. Matter of fact, there's a lot of churches that disagree with what the scriptures say concerning the parameters for our sexuality, sexual immorality. And there's within this movements within the church that we would recognize are not godly, they're not based on scripture. There's one movement where they call God Sophia and they worship Sophia. Have you heard of this? It's the Greek word for wisdom. Back in Proverbs, the wisdom of God is personified, wisdom crying out, right? And so they say, okay, well then wisdom can be a name for God, and so we'll use that name for God and call her Sophia. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the name for, the word for wisdom is chokmah. Not nearly as attractive as the Greek word in the New Testament, which is Sophia. So I always, whenever I think I'm going to pick up the phone and call someone in that movement and say, can you call her by her name, chokmah, please? You know. But they worship the Queen of Heaven, Sophia. This stuff goes on in the churches. So we're not too far away from seeing this as plausibly happening in our day and age, as the Lord warns the church there. I'm the one that searches the hearts and minds, and by judging those things, all the churches will see that. Isn't that interesting? And that's still on our calendar. Well, so Jezebel, the empty shirt, she steps in here against Naboth. Let's read on. She says, I'll give you your vineyard. Then Jezebel, verse 7, his wife said to him, we already did that. Verse 8, sorry. And she wrote letters to Ahab's in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles that were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So remember, she is not Jewish. She's Sidonian. Ahab took her to be his wife, but she's not Jewish. She has no love of the land of Israel. She has no regard for the law of God, which would say it's his forever and belongs to Naboth's family. So she just blows off the law of God. But then in her wicked betrayal of Naboth, she refers to a law of God, that if you blaspheme God, it's a death penalty, and brings up that false accusation against him so that she could say it's God's law that's judging him and has him murdered with two witnesses that are false witnesses, right? Sounds familiar, right? They witnessed against Jesus. I digress. I want to finish. And so she uses the judgment of God for her evil purposes. And I'll just once again refer to our current situation in this nation. There are people that don't have any regard for law. They live in lawlessness, but they will use the law for their purposes, even if they're wicked. So let's read on. So the men of the cities, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth with high honor among the people. So these people are wicked too, because they're just going to kill this guy. And the two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give to you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. Absolute wickedness. Verse 16, so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. He has no regard for the wickedness that's taking place. He's just pouting, I don't get my vineyard. Oh, you took care of it for me? Yay! Goes out and plants his vegetable garden. The wickedness of this man astounds me. And they're in charge. They're running the nation. Justice seems to be absent. That famous Edmund Burke quote comes to mind. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. No one stood up to them. No one even questioned Jezebel or Ahab. They were too powerful in their wickedness. Well, we see judgment falls upon Ahab and Jezebel. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And so Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Another translation, you have married yourself to be doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of your provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Bible's written for adults. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. He behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So this king is as wicked as you could imagine. No one was as wicked as Ahab and Jezebel. Married evil in the sight of the Lord. And his wife just stirred him up. So an evil heart in league with a more evil heart creates even greater evil. Now, I don't want to keep us long tonight, but I got to just share this real quick with you. You know, Bashar Assad was the commander he was the leader of Syria, and he was taken out of power slowly and slowly until finally just recently completely overthrown, so that now there's a new government in Syria. In March of this year, they have come in as the new government. HTS is the acronym, led by Ahmed al-Shara, I believe it is. And it's basically a localized version of ISIS or al-Qaeda. Now, here's what's interesting. The Kurdish forces that fought them forever are now, along with many other opposing groups, joining to make a unified government. So they didn't like Assad because he was evil, and now something much more evil is coming into power, and they're making a covenant together. There's been a complete genocide happening in Syria. You might not hear much about it, but it's absolutely without blink. They're saying, oh no, we're going to kill these people, these innocent people. Yeah. I wonder how that's going to go. A more evil leadership team that promises something to everyone, and everyone joins forces together to make a unified government. Well, all through in verse 26 here, in the prophets, the words of judgment often confirm that the wickedness of Israel is even worse than the surrounding peoples. They mention the Amorites here. But it's worse for Israel because God says you knew better than they. So we see just judgment is pronounced against them. But wait, there's more. Verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house. Mercy for Ahab? Yikes. So the judgment is pronounced, but he's going to prolong it and not bring it about until later because Ahab repented. He was broken. And God shows mercy to a broken spirit. So he pulls Elijah aside and says, by the way, here's what's going to happen. See, he's humbling himself, so I'm going to show him some mercy. Elijah had to deal with that. But I like that because I don't think any of us in this room are as wicked as Ahab, right? There you go. Most of us. So, but let me just say this. If for a moment you think that God is not going to show mercy to you, you've misunderstood who the Lord is and what his plan is for you. All you have to do is come to the Lord and ask, and he pours out his mercy and his grace totally upon us. Mercy and grace, by definition, are undeserved. And so God responds to that humility. You can't fake God out, though. He knows your heart, and we stand before him and give an answer. By the way, next chapter, when we get there next week, 3 years later, Ahab clearly is not repenting, and the judgment comes to pass, just like the Lord said. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's tough to read these things, very hard for us, but Lord, we recognize this, that you show yourself sovereign for who you are, and by your works, Lord, you prove yourself. And Lord, thank you that you have shown us mercy, Lord, so that we can show your mercy to this world around us, so that we can share your message of your salvation. And we pray that you would empower your gospel to go out and save many. We pray in Jesus' name.